Welcome to Living Hope. So good to have you with us this morning. Glad you chose to be here. If you notice that like all the youth are missing out here, it's not because they're on a retreat or a mission trip. They're all over in the gym working hard, preparing your lunch. So I hope you can stay. I hope you can join us for lunch. You may have seen that in the announcements. We do this every so often. We're going to have a potato bar. There's no cost for the meal. However, if you would like to leave a donation, that will go towards the youth mission activities for the summer. So I hope you can stay. It's a great opportunity, especially if you're newer at Living Hope. It's a great opportunity to sit with someone maybe you don't know yet and get to know them a little better. Yes, I hope you can join us for lunch. So I wonder what the theme of the morning could be this morning. You've already heard the message. You've already preached it to yourself. You've sung it over yourself. You've sung it over each other. And as preachers like to say, you know, we could all go home right now and we would have gotten the message. But if you've gone to church for any amount of time, you know that when a preacher says that, he's not going to let you go home. You know that, right? But you could, but I'd rather you didn't, because, you know, I want to jump in on this too yet, this message of faithfulness. So if this is your first Sunday here, welcome. It's good to have you with us. We are going through a sermon series right now on the identity of God, the attributes of God. And we're using as kind of a guide, anyway, some of our life groups are going through it. I'm using it as a guide. The book, The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. So that's really been a blessing to me. And then I work through that and just to see what the Lord would have me share with you as we gather on Sunday. So remember, the goal of this study is not total understanding, but total amazement, right? You can't really approach a study about the attributes of God expecting to come away with total understanding, because it's so far beyond. It's so far beyond. The best we can do is hope to raise our level of understanding maybe a little bit from where it is now, but we can be completely amazed. So this morning, we're kind of shifting gears. We're moving into what I would call like the second phase of the study. And what do I mean by that? A few weeks ago, I shared this slide where I suggested there are two classifications of the attributes of God. There are foundational attributes, which are less familiar, less visible, and then there are experienced attributes. These are my terms, but experienced attributes, which are more familiar, more visible. There are things about God that are attributes of His that we don't talk about. They're not quite as visible, kind of like the foundation on your house. But then there are other attributes of God that we talk about all the time. So here's the list of them. So we have, let's see. Now my clicker is going to act up this morning, right? Here we go. The foundational attributes. God is part of a holy trinity, or God is a holy trinity. He's self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, infinite, immutable, omniscient, wise, omnipotent, transcendent, omnipresent. We've covered all those so far in three sermons. We had to move really fast. But if you missed any of them, they're on the website. But those are the things that are true of God, just like the ones that are going to come up on the page. But they are true of God, but we might not like think about them. I don't know if you think a lot about God being immutable or God being eternal. Some of those things are even hard for us to get our head around. But these attributes are ones we talk about a lot. God is faithful. God's goodness, God's justice, His mercy, His grace, His love, His holiness, His sovereignty. We talk about these more often. These, I would say, are the experienced. Many of you, I know, all of you, I trust, could give testimony this morning of God's faithfulness. We've been thinking about that. Ways that God has been faithful to you. Ways He has demonstrated His faithfulness. So you could give a testimony to that. There is another distinction, if you will, in these two lists of attributes. Again, the ones on the bottom that are foundational, the ones that are top. Some scholars teach, and it makes sense to me, that the ones at the top, for the most part, or to a degree, I should say, God shares with us, okay? I am not and never will be omniscient. I don't have a chance. Omniscient means all knowing, knowing everything. The size of my brain and the word omniscient are just polar opposites. You know, that's impossible. However, God is faithful. Can I be faithful? I can be faithful. Not at the level and perfection that God is, but faithfulness is possible for us. Goodness is possible for us. Love is possible for us. Those words at the top are those that God shares with us. I was sharing with the worship team before the service this verse that I was familiar with in Peter, but it really impressed me again. It's 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. I'm just going to read it quickly. It says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises. We were just singing about great and precious promises. He has given us His great and precious promises, get this, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Did you know that the Word of God says that you can participate in the divine nature? What does that mean? I don't know what that means. I think what it means is that we can actually begin to resemble God in His divine nature. Now, it'll be on a scale of one, out of one to a million, but we have that scripture that says, be holy as I am holy. Well, how can we do that? It means that as we surrender to God and He influences us, we can actually participate in the divine nature. So, moving forward then, my assignment for this morning is the first two words on the top there, faithfulness and goodness. That's what we're going to look at. And then we're going to work down through the rest of those in the weeks ahead. So this morning we look at faithfulness and goodness. Faithful. God is faithful. The definition of the word faithful is true to one's word or promises. Loyal, reliable. If we were to apply that specifically to God, I would say He will do what He says He will do. That is another way of saying faithful. God will do what He says He will do. You can count on Him. You can trust Him. You can trust Him to keep His word, to keep His promises. Again, we were emphasizing that at the end of worship time. He will do what He says He will do. So, the Bible is full, has many, many verses on the faithfulness of God. I'll just bring some up here. Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. Say this with me, He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love. Deuteronomy 32:34, I will proclaim the name of the Lord, a faithful God who does no wrong. Then we go to Psalm 145:13, the Lord is faithful to all His promises and loving toward all He has made. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Then we go to a verse in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And one more, an interesting one from Revelation, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider, who by the name is Jesus, by the way is Jesus, whose rider is called Faithful and True. This was one of the names that Jesus identified by in Revelation, faithful and true. So, I would suggest this morning, I think this is in your notes, the foundation of God's faithfulness is that He never changes. I don't know if you remember a number of weeks ago when we were looking at those attributes that are foundational and then the attributes are more visible, if you will, or experienced. I said there's often a link between one of the foundational attributes and one of the visible attributes. And this was one I pointed out. Because God is immutable, John Waller talked to us about immutability. That's a big word that simply means God never changes. God doesn't mutate. To mutate means to change, but God is immutable. He doesn't change. He never changes. And because God never changes, we trust in His faithfulness. We will not find God faithful in one season of our lives and not faithful in another. Because He doesn't change. God is faithful, always, period. Now, is that it though? Is God faithful basically because He has to be? because he's bound by this immutability deal. I don't think so. I think there's more to it than that. Let me give some human examples. There was a time in our country when slavery was legal. Slavery was practiced primarily in the South. People could purchase and own slaves to use them on their farms, plantations, whatever. And I am certain, and that practice obviously still exists around the world, various places, but I imagine, I shouldn't say I'm certain, but I can imagine that there would have been slave owners who would have spoken of certain slaves and described them as faithful, meaning they do what I tell them to do. They never ask questions. They get the job done. They don't complain. They're faithful. Now, let me ask you this. What motivates a slave to be faithful? My guess, it would likely be fear. A slave learns that if they are not faithful, the consequences will not be good for them. If they question their master, if they don't get their work done, it will be very difficult. So that faithfulness is motivated by fear. Now let's give an example that many of you are more familiar with, and that is, I'm certain that there are many employers who would say of an employee that they are a faithful employee. They do their job faithfully. They come to work when they're supposed to. They show up on time. They get their work done. They do it well. They never give the boss trouble. They're not complaining all the time, and they do what they're expected. They're faithful. Now, here's a question. What motivates an employee to be faithful? Well, there could be maybe more answers to that, but I would suggest that for the most part, an employee is faithful because it benefits them. Maybe they like the company they're working for. Maybe they like the boss, but you know, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. They know that if they show up to work and they get their job done, they will continue getting their paycheck, and if they prove themselves faithful enough, they might get a raise when the review comes around. Also, if they develop enough of a reputation as a faithful employee, they might even get offered a job from another company, another firm that's a bigger position, better money, whatever it is. So that faithfulness is motivated by self-advancement and self-improvement. Does that make sense? Nothing wrong with that, but I think that's what makes capitalism work. You know, people are in it for what they can get out of it, and it motivates everybody to do well. So that's okay, nothing wrong with that. What motivates, one more human example. So we talked about a slave, we talked about an employee. What about the faithfulness of a spouse? Now, I know many of you in the room have experienced the faithfulness of a spouse. We have couples here that have been married well over 50 years, and anybody that's married for 50 minutes will probably tell you, or 50 days will certainly tell you, that it's not always easy. There are difficulties. There are times when you're thinking, what have I got myself into? Or there are times when you might look at your spouse and say, you know, I really don't like you today. I love you, but I don't really like you today. What motivates, I was going to say, there are also those of you in the room who have experienced unfaithfulness from a spouse. I understand that, very painful, very painful. But what motivates faithfulness between husband and wife? Hopefully, it is motivated by love, it's motivated by commitment. So here's my point. My second point to this is I believe the motivation for God's faithfulness is his love. Why do I say that? When I was searching the Bible, I was focusing primarily on the Old Testament first, on the word faithful. The word faithful. You know, just type in your Bible search, or if you're online or whatever, just type in the word faithful and watch all the verses that pop up. I noticed something very interesting. In the NIV, in the Old Testament, 29 times the word faithfulness was connected to the word love. Love and faithfulness. If you do a search for that phrase, love and faithfulness, it comes up over and over and over again, talking about God. His love and faithfulness. So it's all just to make this point. God is not faithful to us because he's bound by his nature to be so. He is because he is immutable, but I believe it's clear in Scripture that the foundation maybe is immutability, but the motivation for God's faithfulness is his love, is the love that he has for us. He loves to be faithful. He loves to keep his word. Here's one example of the many scriptures. Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Abounding in love and faithfulness. And that phrase is repeated over and over and over, like I said, at least 29 times in the NIV. But there are many examples of that. One of the best known, perhaps, linking love and faithfulness is Lamentations 3:22-23. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Somebody ought to write a song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. That would be a good song, wouldn't it? Okay, one more thing yet about faithfulness before we move on to goodness. So faithfulness is an attribute of God. It's an attribute of God. Let me just stop there. By attributes of God, we said these descriptions, these attributes, they are our human attempt to put descriptions on who God is. They are not different parts of God, sometimes one in effect, sometimes a different one in effect. They are part of, or they are his entirety, his attributes. God is every one of them all the time. He's every one of them all the time. And faithfulness is an attribute of God. However, but a developed characteristic of mankind. I asked the question earlier, can I be faithful? Can you be faithful? We can, and I suggested a couple different reasons why we might be motivated to be faithful, but we can be faithful as God is faithful as we allow him to develop that in him. Another thing that I noticed in the Old Testament, in my search for the word faithfulness is all through the Old Testament, but a little more than 50% of the time when the word faithfulness is used in the Old Testament, a little more than half the time, it is not applying to God. It's applying to men. So-and-so was faithful. So-and-so was faithful. It says this of Moses, my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house. It says of David, I'm sorry, I lost that in my notes. I don't have it. But there are several times that David is referred to as being faithful. David was faithful. And there are promises made to faithful people. Proverbs 28:20, a faithful man will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich will not go unpunished. So there's this promise that given to us if we are faithful. And you say, well, how do I become faithful? Like, is there a school or something? Will it come naturally to me? I don't know that faithfulness necessarily comes naturally to us, because again, if we're completely motivated by our self-interest, there may be times where faithfulness would get in the way of that. Being faithful to a promise, for instance, that you realized isn't working out the way you wanted it to, but we still need to be faithful. So here's the deal, very simply. How do we do that? Let me remind you of what Paul taught in Galatians 5 when he spoke of the fruit of the Spirit. You remember that phrase, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace? Well, one of the words in there is faithful. What does that mean? That means that as a follower of Christ, you've received the Holy Spirit. As you surrender to the Holy Spirit, to his work in your life, to his leading in your life, to his teaching, to his conviction in your life, he will produce in you faithfulness. It's going to happen. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that some of us get and others don't. If you are submissive to the Holy Spirit, you will be faithful because it's a fruit of the Spirit. So that's how we develop faithfulness, is by surrender to God and to his Holy Spirit. There are examples through history of amazing levels of faithfulness, especially faithfulness to God. We don't really know this. I don't get this in our culture, in our day, but throughout history and today, going on around the world, it's not really happening to this level in America, but Christians are called to account for their faith. They're brought before judges and rulers who oppose Christianity. And some of them are basically given an ultimatum, either you will renounce your faith or we will kill you. And their response basically is, you're going to have to kill me. How can you do that? Like, all you have to do is say, okay, I renounce my faith, and you can go home and be with your wife and children, husband and children, go play golf or whatever it is you do. And the ruler says, but if you don't say that, I'm going to kill you. And a Christian looks back at that person and says, well, you're going to have to kill me. That's faithfulness that comes by the power of God and by the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's faithful. And we can be faithful as God is faithful because it's what he wants to produce in us. So I said we've kind of shifted gears and moved into a new phase with this study. Part of this new phase is with every one of these attributes now, we get to ask ourselves, is this true of me? God is faithful. Are you faithful? I didn't ask that about all-knowing or all-present, but I can ask it about faithfulness. God is faithful. Are you faithful? Are you a person that's known for your faithfulness? Is that a character? It's not an attribute for us as humans, but it is a character, a characteristic that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can develop in us. So I just leave that question with you this morning. Are you faithful? Okay, let's go on to the next one. God is good. God is good. The definition for good means morally excellent or righteous. So says the Internet Dictionary. Morally good and righteous. How many of you have ever prayed this prayer? Maybe with your children at mealtime. It goes like this. God is great, say it with me, and God is good. And we thank him for our food. By his hands we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. What I want is the first two lines. God is great, and God is good. We start the prayer that way. Have you ever stopped to think about those two phrases? You know how it is sometimes we kind of go through prayers, that especially prayers that are kind of memorized like that. This was a number of years ago when I just kind of stopped and thought about that phrase, God is great, and God is good. Two phrases that are put together. A.W. Tozer happens to mention that in this chapter on God's goodness. This is what he says. He says, the greatness of God rouses fear within us. Say that again. The greatness of God rouses fear within us. He is so great. He is so awesome. He is so powerful. It rouses fear within us. But his goodness encourages us not to be afraid of him. His goodness encourages us not to be afraid of him. I'm still quoting Tozer, to fear and not be afraid. That is the paradox of faith. To fear and not be afraid. That is the paradox of faith. You say, well, that doesn't even make sense. Well, that's why he calls it a paradox. Both statements are true. God is great. God is good. He is great all the time. He is good all the time. So in my biblical search, in my search, again, word search, in my Bible software, I came to a troubling conclusion. It troubled me at first, I should say. I searched for the word good in Scripture. Well, it's all through Scripture, of course. Many, 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 many instances of the word good. Very few of them were attributed to God. They were attributed to man. I'm like, wait a minute, time out. A.W. Tozer says that God is good. So the Bible must be wrong, you know? So I'm like, what is the deal? There are some, okay? It's not like it's non-existent, but, okay, here's one, Psalm 73:1, surely God is, say it with me, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Here's another one, Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So I was like, wait a minute, though. If God really is good, why doesn't the Scripture declare it more often? Why does this seem to be relatively absent in the Scriptures? You know my problem was? I was searching for the wrong word. you don't search for the word good, you search for the word, any ideas? Goodness. Goodness. If you do a search in some kind of Bible software with the word goodness, in the Old Testament, this search for the word goodness popped up 13 places, and every single one was attributed to God and not to man. So as I thought about that, I thought, you know, the word good, even in our language, isn't that exciting. You know, someone says to you, how were the meatballs? And you reply, they were good. What do you take from that? You know, did you like the song I sang? It was good. Really? Is that a compliment? How am I supposed to take that? It was good. It wasn't awesome. It wasn't amazing. It wasn't spectacular. It was good. So the word good is probably not a good word for God because it seems so limiting. It seems so small. But the word goodness, in my mind, opened a whole new dimension. Let's look at the word goodness, okay? So we have goodness. Exodus 33:19. And the Lord said, this is fascinating, by the way. This is what he said to Moses. Let me set this up. You may recall that there was a time after Moses had this very close and intimate conversation with the Lord. Moses said to him, now show me your glory. In other words, I want to see you with my human eyes. I want to see your glory. And this is what God said. The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. Now, I'm not sure why God said it that way. I would have thought God would have said, I will cause all my glory to pass in front of you. But he said, I will cause all my goodness, to pass in front of you. What do you think the goodness of the Lord looks like? I have no idea. I have no idea. Moses had to be so undone at the sight of that. I mean, he survived it only, I think, by the grace of God. But anyway, so that's one verse of goodness. Here's another one, Psalm 31:19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. And Psalm 116:12. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? So here's the thing with goodness. The way I kind of summarize it in my mind, when we speak of God's goodness, we refer to his goodness to us. His goodness to us. Someone can be good at something, but when you say someone has goodness, that is, goodness is something you express to other people or you that connects with other people. Does that make sense? If someone is good, they have goodness. If we say someone has goodness, that person is known for their goodness, that means they give that goodness away. And that's what God does. God is good. God is awesome, amazing, excellent, spectacular. We don't have the words, but his goodness means that he shares that with us. He shares that he is good to us because of his goodness towards us. Because of his goodness towards us. Do you believe that God is good? Have you experienced his goodness? Now, I think to many followers of Christ, this statement or this idea that God is good and God communicates to us with his goodness is just as natural as breathing. It's natural. It's as natural as getting out of bed in the morning. It is such a crucial foundation of our faith that God is good, that we declare it. We declare it repeatedly. We declare it over ourselves, and we even declare it in the midst of what many would agree are bad times. We still say God is good. God is good. To be candid with you, I knew that part of what I was going to talk about this morning was goodness, God's goodness. And I was a little bit uneasy about it. Now, I don't know if that's quite the right word, but there was a little bit of this feeling that I had. And it's based on this. Do you remember how I said at the beginning? I don't know if you remember the introductory sermon to this series. I said that I fear that what we have done in our society is we have taken God, we've reduced him down to our size, and then we stand in judgment on him. We kind of look at him and we measure him and we hold him up to the light and we say, well, God, why do you do this way? And why do you do this that way? And we judge him. And it's horrendous. It's terrible. God will not stand for it. But if you were to look at all of God's attributes and go out into the general society outside of the walls of this church or any other church, and you would ask people, is God good? You know where I'm going with this? A lot of people have put God in this small size under their microscope, and they have pronounced a verdict that God is not good. They've pronounced that verdict. I'm sure you've heard those conversations, right? What's the foundational statement of those verdicts? It is simply this. If God were a good God, How could there be so much, you know what I'm going to say it, suffering, pain, and evil in the world? How can that be true? If there is a God that has power over all things, and we say that he is a good God, then how can there be so much evil and pain and suffering in the world? And that line of reasoning leads many to the next step in that series, if you will. Because there is so much evil and pain and suffering in the world, then there must not be a God. That's where people go with that. That's where people go with that. Now listen, I don't take these questions lightly. I think any thinking person has to ponder those thoughts at times. It was probably, maybe it's been 2 months ago now, it was local. I want to say, I don't know, it was local. I think it was Lancaster County or at least one of the neighboring counties. There was this horrendous story in the news about a mother who was obviously very distraught, going through serious, serious problems in her life. She took a pillow, held it over the face of her infant. Do you remember this story? Causing the death of the infant, and then she caused her own death. And I've got to be candid with you. When I heard that story, one of the first thoughts that came into my mind was, God, where were you? Like, I know you were there. I know you were aware of this woman. I know you were aware of the struggle she was going through. I know you were aware of this little baby, infant, or very young child. Like, I think if we don't have those thoughts, there's almost something off about us, you know, like, God, why do these things happen? Like, you are all powerful. Could you not have intervened in some way and gotten this woman help or just somehow interrupted this sequence of events so that they didn't occur? Well, the answer for me is obviously God could have done those things, but in this case, he didn't. I am sure there are countless numbers of cases where he does. Now, you know, we don't hear about them because they don't make the news. Where God does intervene, when he does interrupt, when he does provide help, where someone is delivered and these horrible consequences don't work themselves out. I wish I had a nice, clean answer for you that I could put in a little box and put a bow on it, but I don't. And I think you understand that I don't. These types of questions directed at God are not new. Do you remember the man, Job, in the Bible? Some think one of the oldest stories we have recorded in the Bible, the man Job, very wealthy, many, many possessions. And basically, at Satan's taunting, God allowed all that Job had to be taken away from him. Just, we look in from the outside and say, Job did nothing to earn this, he did nothing to deserve this, but yet everything he had was taken away. And the majority of the book of Job, if you haven't read it recently, it's kind of fascinating. The majority of the book is Job and several of his friends just asking question after question after question, trying to explain what happened, trying to measure and weigh, well, this is why this happened, and this is why this happened, and why does God do this, and why does God do that? And the end of the book of Job basically ends with God looking at Job, and I'm really condensing it down. It's fascinating the way that God responds to Job by demonstrating to Job his his own God's awesomeness and his sovereignty over all things and creation and everything. But basically, God says to Job, in my summary would be, listen, I'm God, you're not, end of discussion. That's basically how it comes across. As I was thinking about this morning, you know, in the beginning of the book of Job, we're given the insight, as it's written, as to what took place. Satan came before God, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan basically says, I know he's a righteous man and all, but if you take his stuff away, he is going to curse you to your face. And God gave Satan permission to inflict that kind of damage. And Job didn't curse God to his face. He was faithful. He remained faithful. Now here's the part I just realized, I just thought of this morning for the first time. I just thought of this. Why didn't God, at least in what's written, God didn't explain that to Job. God didn't say, okay, Job, here's the deal. Satan came before me. He was trash-talking you, and I said, look, this man, Job, is a righteous man, and you can take anything you want from him, and he will not curse me. These are my words. That's not exactly a quote, but that was the idea. Now, to my knowledge, and at least from what's written in Job, I don't know that that was ever explained to Job, that there was this cosmic wrestling match, so to speak, in the heavenlies surrounding his life and testing his faithfulness in his character and to see whether he would stay true to God. Like if I was Job, I would have wanted to know that. I would have wanted God to have said to me, Job, you've got to realize there was this battle in the heavenlies and you were at the center of it. And because of your faithfulness, God received glory. Satan was humiliated. My name, God's name, was magnified and glorified because of your faithfulness. But I don't know that Job ever heard that. I don't know. At least it's not recorded that I can see it. So if we are going to start asking the question of God, how could you allow this to happen? We've got to understand that there could be things swirling in the heavenly realms, things that the enemy is trying to do and things that the enemy is permitted to do, and God is saying, you can go this far, but you can't go any farther. And we are going to have to come to the point where we rest and we say what Job said. He said to God, I'm going to shut up now. That's my translation. But that's basically what he says. I'm going to shut up now. I'm not going to ask you any more questions. I'm just going to shut up. Because you're God and I'm not. You're God and I'm not. I'm going to give you, on this subject of God's goodness, what's remaining in your notes and a few things that isn't even in your notes, these are my thoughts, my suggestions. You can take them or leave them. They're not direct quotes from Scripture. I just present them to you because they've been helpful for me. This first one isn't in your notes. But I believe we must view God's goodness not only in what has happened, but in what hasn't happened. What do I mean by that? I mean, we can look at things that have happened in our lives, and we can look and say, well, there have been times where God has been good, but I'm not sure about other times. And I am confident that every one of us in this room would be blown away if we could see, if we could realize the number of times that God has intervened on our behalf to save our life, to save our family, to save our health. I met with a young girl one time with her parents, very troubled, just, you know, very difficult life, drugs, alcohol, abuse, the whole deal. And she was recounting her story to me, and she looked at me at one point, she paused a little bit, she said, you know, I should be dead. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, I overdosed over there, and then this guy tried to kill me, and then I overdosed over there, and all this stuff, but I've never died. I said, well, hello. God is preserving you for a purpose. He's been intervening, even though you've not been calling on him. I don't know that she's made any changes in her life. I'm not aware that she has. But I'm like, can't you see the hand of God in your own life? I know you're not a religious person. I know you're not a church-going person, but you said with your own mouth, I should be dead by now, and you're not. So that's the first thing I would suggest. We view God's goodness not only in what has happened, but what hasn't happened. Here's another one. I believe we must view God's goodness over time, not in the moment. Here's what I mean by that. When I was on my sabbatical last summer, I had a sabbatical hammock moment. Now, if you thought that all I did was laid in a hammock, I think this literally was the only time I laid in a hammock the whole sabbatical, because I don't own a hammock. I was at my sister's house in Virginia. She happens to have a hammock. One afternoon, I laid down in the hammock, and I just laid down, and I said, okay, Lord, what do you want to talk about today? And I just, for whatever reason, I just started going in my mind over the years of my ministry, my serving as a pastor. I'm in my 13th year now, so at that time I was in the middle of my 12th year. And I started thinking of some of the largest challenges, if you will, that I faced through my ministry. You can look at challenges in your life. We all face challenges. But I was looking in this context of serving as a pastor, serving a congregation, and I identified several challenges that I faced on the journey. And it was just incredible that in literally just a few seconds' time, when one would come up, God would tell me the purpose. And then another would come up. Here was a purpose for that. And then the next would come up. It was a holy moment. It was a holy moment. Like, in a second, I look back over 12 years, and God said, this is what I was doing there, this is what I was doing there, and this is what I was doing there. Now, guess what? When I was in those challenges, I had no idea what God was doing, and I wanted anything to be able to get out of it and not to have to walk through it. But it wasn't until looking back, and God, in this quiet moment on the hammock, said, this is what it was about. This is what it was about. So we have to view God's goodness over time and often in the rearview mirror as we look at events and as we look at how they come together. Because in the moment, it might not feel like God is good. In the moment, it probably won't feel like God is good. But be careful to finalize your judgments in the moment. Here's another one. Again, my suggestions, for whatever they're worth, I believe we must view God's goodness in the whole and not in the part. Now, what does that mean? Some of you may remember the story. It's been about 3 or 4 years ago now. A young couple that I had the privilege of marrying here at Living Hope, probably about 6 years ago, probably in their early 30s, the woman contracted a very serious form of cancer, and she died. They had about a one-year-old little boy at the time. And so I did their wedding. I led a rededication of their vows when we all knew that unless God intervened, this was likely going to end her death. And then I did her funeral. Here, standing right here. What do you say at a funeral like that? What do you say about a 33, 34-year-old mother of this little boy who's taken because of cancer? This is what I said. This is the only thing I could think to say. I said, I know that many of you are asking God how he could allow this to happen. I get it. I'm sure you all are asking that right now. How could God have allowed this to happen? I said, my suggestion to you would be that if you ask God that question, there are some other questions to ask as well. Questions like, how could God permit Nicole to be born into a family that loved her, that cared for her, that raised her well? How could God permit Nicole to meet a man by the name of Tom who has demonstrated through the journey of this illness commitment and faithfulness and unaltering dedication to his wife? How could God allow Nicole, who had been plagued with various health problems through her life, and who said to me in premarital counseling, "We doubt we will be able to have a child because of some of my medical conditions," how could God allow her to conceive, to bear a healthy, precious son who was now going to be basically the remnant of her body living on for hopefully many years to come? How could God allow that? Well, you see where I'm going with this, right? If we're going to start asking the how could God allow questions, we've got to acknowledge that God allows an awful lot of amazing things in our lives. And if we only look at the part, and if that poor family, the only question they ever ask of God is, how could you let this happen to Nicole? I don't know how they were going to find a satisfactory answer to that, because I don't think there is one. I don't know that there ever will be one. But if they allow themselves to ask more questions about things that God allows, I believe it could begin to paint this broader, more accurate picture. Here's my last one, my last suggestion. Those who question God's goodness the least experience it the most. Does that make sense? Think about that. Those who question God's goodness the least experience it the most. This one isn't in your notes either. This is a yesterday revelation after the bulletin was already printed. I want to quote from Tozer again here in this same chapter on God's goodness. Speaking of Jesus, Tozer said this, "From him, from Jesus, we learn how God acts towards people. The hypocritical, the basically insincere, will find him, that is Jesus, cold and aloof." Let me say that again. The hypocritical, the basically insincere, will find him cold and aloof, as they once found Jesus. But the penitent will find him merciful. The self-condemned will find him generous and kind. To the frightened, he is friendly. To the poor in spirit, he is forgiving. To the ignorant, considerate. To the weak, gentle. To the stranger, hospitable. By our own attitudes, we may determine our reception by him. In other words, as the way we approach God and the attitude with which we approach God will determine how he relates to us and how he responds to us. Continuing this quote, though the kindness of God is an infinite, overflowing fountain of cordiality, God will not force his attention on us. If we are to be welcomed as the prodigal was, we must come as the prodigal came. That's referring to the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son, the son that had wasted all his money and done all these terrible things, but he repented, he humbled himself, and he came back to his father, which was a story Jesus told to illustrate what God was like. And the father welcomed him with open arms. What's happening in our society is people that have boiled God down to this small size and they put him under their own microscopes, judging him by their own opinions and their own logic and their own thinking. And they say to God, "We don't get you. You're not good. It doesn't appear to us that we're good. We're not even sure that you exist." To those people, God will remain cold and distant, aloof, while they go down this road of further and further from God. The created one does not come to the creator. The creature does not come to the creator and demand answers. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Those who come to God in simple faith discover and experience so much more of him. Those who come with doubts and want to weigh and judge him will find him far away and unresponsive. This verse is repeated several times in the Old Testament. This one is from 2 Samuel 22:26. You might recognize this. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. And I would say we could add a lot of different words in there. To the humble, God will show himself as approachable and humble. To those who are seeking, remember Jesus said, ask and seek and knock, and you will find. The door will be opened. It'll be given unto you. But we do that seeking with humility, with awareness of our own sin. Jesus, in another powerful illustration he used, he contrasted the prayer of a religious leader with the prayer of a tax collector. Do you remember that story? Where the religious leader stood in the temple and with much show, he said, God, I thank you that I obey your commands, and I thank you that I'm all that in a bag of chips. Now, that's my translation, but he did say, I thank you that I am not like this tax collector. Now, the tax collector, in the meantime, Jesus said he couldn't even look up to heaven, but he just beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that is the prayer that God heard. Not the prayer of bragging and self-promotion, but the prayer of humility and brokenness. That is the prayer that God hears. So, maybe it feels like I've deviated a little bit from the God goodness, but I am aware that many in our culture and around the world are putting God in their microscope of human reasoning, human thinking, human rationale, and they're saying, we don't think God is good. There's too much bad in the world for God to be good. In God's wisdom, and it was God's desire when he created man to give us the freedom to choose what we will become. In every human on earth, I believe in every human on earth, there is the potential for great good. In every human on earth, there is a potential for great evil. And what we see around the world in various levels and measures and forms are people acting out what they choose to do. You've heard the stories that in some of the places of the greatest suffering and turmoil and unrest, there are people there that are loving, that are serving, that God is using. They have chosen to be good in that situation where others have chosen to exercise great evil. And that's what we see all around us. So, I just end with this question. Do you believe that God is actually a good God? And do you believe that his goodness is expressed to you no matter what the situation is you're in, no matter what your emotions or no matter what your situation might be telling you, God is a good God. And if he is a good God, then even in situations that are virtually unbearable, he's up to something. He's up to something, and he's up to something good. He's up to something good, okay? So I understand that any one of us in our journey, in our walk with the Lord, can bump into events and experiences that maybe even make us question, like, God, where are you? Where are you in all this? Why am I going through this? I don't see the reason. It doesn't make any sense. I don't feel like I've done anything to earn it or to deserve it. But yet we come back to this statement. It was David that said in one of the Psalms, he said, I am convinced that I will see the goodness of the Lord. I'm convinced that I will see the goodness of the Lord. I hope you're convinced of that this morning as well. Okay. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for your faithfulness to us, and we are thankful for your goodness to us. And God, I trust that as I share just very, very basically about how you helped me understand what you were up to in some of the seasons of my life that were the most difficult, God, I trust that maybe even in that moment, you were speaking some of those same things to people in this room. Or if not, God, maybe in today or in the next few days, everyone here will have the opportunity to just find a quiet place with you and say, God, what was that about back there? And what was that about back there? And what was that about that happened over there? And God, just to wait, to allow you to speak. You may speak quickly. It might be a longer process with more components. But God, I pray that as you reveal to us what you were doing in those times, it will just fill us with faith for the days ahead when we will invariably run into more of those situations where we'll be able to say, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to say again that you are a good God all the time. You are good. So God, I pray for anyone in the room this morning who may be at that place right now, who may be going through something right now, just doesn't make sense. It's like, God, what is going on? God, I pray for those individuals who are in that place that you would whisper that promise to them this morning, that promise that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. That is a promise that in Christ is yes, and that our response to that could be amen. I pray that, Lord, for each person here. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, as usual, I'll be available up here for prayer for something specifically I can pray with you about, or others will be available as well. Again, I hope you can stay for lunch. I'm going to ask a blessing on a meal here in just a moment. So you're free then to go right on over